Good morning. Happy New Year to you. I can't wait to see what God has in store for us in 2026. And I have to say, I'm sure glad to be on this ride with you. Now, some of you are aware that this coming week will mark the 25th anniversary of the church at Shelby Crossing's first public worship service held on January the 7th, 2001. And we're having a big birthday party, or at least something like that, a celebration of praise and thanksgiving for what the Lord has done in and through the body, the life of this church body over the past quarter century. That'll be next Sunday at 3 p.m. With a reception time afterwards. We'll have a regular Sunday morning schedule, two services like all the other times. And then that anniversary, birthday, homecoming, whatever you want to call it, service will be that afternoon. And I know there will be a lot of familiar faces and old friends who will be back with us. So I hope that you will be with us as well as we celebrate God's goodness. Now, I was not here, there, or whatever we would say in the beginning, but I have had the privilege of being a part of this church for more than 21 of the 25 years and more than 16 years as the pastor. But here's where I'm going with all this this morning. This church on the front end established some core values that would be its guiding principles, at least in theory, of who we were going to be and how we're going to operate in the years ahead. They did that before I got here, and I inherited those five core values as a pastor, but I agreed with all of them. Now, for a long time, some of you know, there were banners on the wall with those core values on them. Eventually, we took them down because they became very dated. Not the values, they're still good, but the pictures, they had pictures of people, and it's amazing how in a couple of decades, people's hairstyles and their clothing, they just look bad. So we pulled, when we did some renovation a few years ago, we pulled them down, and then we decided just not to put those back up. But in view of our 25th anniversary, I'm going to be preaching a short five-week series on those core values starting this morning. So I hope you can be with us for the next 5 weeks. But because it's never not a good time to work on your core. Now, if you've ever done much working out, whether you're an athlete like Gavin, gotcha, yeah, there you go, or a full-fledged gym bro like Jason or Jacob back there, or whatever, if you're a CrossFitter or if you just maybe occasionally wander into a gym, you know that some of the most important exercises you can do are those that will strengthen your core. The core is a collection of muscles in the abdomen and in the pelvic area, which stabilize and move the spine, and they are a key to strength and health for the whole body. I've had a lot of back problems, a lot of back pain, so I figured out a few years ago that I really need to work on strengthening my core to help my back, and it's really helped. You can't tell. You're saying, oh, you go to the gym? I never would have thought, but I do. But you don't notice that because it's in the core. That's the whole point. It's on the inside. That's the point of core values. They are our core, the below the surface values that drive everything else that we do. Now, I want to, as we head into this, I want to share a couple of quick things about core values. And these are not on your outline sheet, so you don't have to fill anything out. But it may be helpful for us in understanding not just this morning's message, but for the whole series to come. First, I think these values that we'll be talking about are biblical, but you can't look them up book, chapter, and verse in the Bible. That they're not thus saith the Lord. They are just a summation of what the scripture teaches. So someone put these together, and it wasn't just Shelby Crossings. Other churches have values like this too. And they did it as an attempt to sum up some of the things that the Bible says about what the church is to major on. And in the end, that is our goal, to just be a biblical church in belief and practice, to do things the way God prescribed them from His Word, and with His purpose and with His motives reflected from there. Secondly, these values are who we want to be. We're not there yet. I'll be the first to admit that we haven't arrived, but this is what we believe we should be and what we're striving to be. It's very easy to get distracted and start putting out fires and majoring on the minors and get our focus off of these things and get into maintenance mode or survival mode and just exist. And an awful lot of churches do that all the time. And that's one of the reasons why we're going to revisit these values in this series as a reminder of what we want to be about. And thirdly, these are not just institutional statements about the church and what it wants to be. It's easy for us to make some blanket value statements about the organization as a whole, like we're some sort of corporation. But let's be clear, we're it. You're it. You are the church. And if our church is going to value these things, it will be because you value them, not because we have posters on a wall, but because you believe them and you own them and your priorities in life and doing church flow from them. If not, we're just playing church here. And so my goal here is to encourage you to buy in, to believe these things to your core, and not just say they're important to you, but for us to live them out in and through the life of the church. And even, by the way, if you're not from this church, these values aren't exclusive to Shelby Crossings. They're what I believe all Christians should prioritize as we seek to do God's will in this community of faith that we call church. So with that, let's get to our first value, and it is this. People matter to God. Let's repeat that. Say that with me. People matter to God. Our passage today comes from the scripture that Anna read earlier from Luke's gospel. So please go ahead, if you would, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, or the text is the entire chapter is printed there on the back of your sermon note sheet. Now, she just read the first 10 verses. We're going to focus on the whole chapter. It goes all the way down to verse 32. And we'll start off by just the first couple of verses. We read that the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, him being Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, you know you're living in two different worlds when something intended as a stinging criticism is received as a compliment. Such was the case in that second verse. That one statement, muttered as an indictment against Jesus by the religious establishment, "This man receives," or "he welcomes sinners, even eats with them," was literally what made him tick. It was Jesus' heartbeat, his core value. It was literally why he came to earth to begin with, to meet lost sinners where we are. That's why he was born. That's why he lived a sinless life. That's why he died a cruel death on the cross as a sacrifice that would satisfy God's judgment for us to redeem us from our sin. Because he receives sinners. And it tells us loud and clear that people, all people, matter to God, and thus they should matter to us. Now, let's face it, 20 centuries later, it's very easy for us to fall into the trap and to become like that religious establishment in the first century that opposed Jesus. And we focus more on the external stuff of church life, the busy schedules, buildings and budgets and program maintenance and cold ritual and churchianity. And we miss the very people for whom Christ died. But our desire this morning in this very simple message is this important core value to see what it is that makes us tick and then see if we can't put this into practice and turn that value into a verb as we walk out of this room this morning. Because that simple value seemed to drive the ministry of Jesus wherever he went, especially when he was answering his critics. There were two or three occasions where Jesus was challenged with a similar accusation like this in verse 2. But one time he was called a friend of sinners. Imagine that. Mark 2, he confounded those same Pharisees by telling them it was not the healthy who needed a physician, it was the sick. That's why he'd come. He said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." His message was clear. There was no one anywhere that fell outside the scope of his love and his grace.
It's interesting how Jesus responds here in Luke chapter 15 to his so-called accusers. There wasn't much of a segue. He just began to tell a few stories, parables we would call them, made up stories that are intended to illustrate a spiritual truth. Now, there are three stories here in this chapter. Some people consider them three separate parables, but I think they're really three stories that make up one parable. The stories tell of a lost sheep and a lost coin. That's the part that Anna read. And then the last one, which takes us through the rest of the chapter, is about a lost son. And all three of these stories, parables, are intended to illustrate, I think, the simple truth that people, and in this case, lost people, matter to God. Let's look at these three stories. First, in verses 3 through 7, it's about a man who had 100 sheep, but one of them wanders off. Sheep do that. And Jesus asked, does this man leave the 99 behind just to go look for the lost one? And I suspect that one person in the crowd said, no, you just got to let that one go. You can't afford to lose all the rest of them because you're looking for one. But then Jesus answers his own question for himself and says, yes, you do, actually, because every one of those sheep matters. So he goes and looks for that lost sheep until he finds it, and then he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And then Jesus gives you the meaning, the interpretation behind this parable, which he doesn't always do. But just to make sure they understood this, when he said, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Remember, he was answering the accusation that he received sinners. And his answer to that accusation was, yes, I surely do. The next story is a little shorter. It's in verses 8 through 10, and in it, Jesus tells about a woman who had 10 silver coins, and then she loses one of those coins, and when she does, she lights a lamp. She effectively gets out her flashlight, and she sweeps the house from one side to the other until she finds it. You may think of this maybe when you lose your keys, or even worse, you lose the remote, right? And you dig through the couch cushions, and you look under the furniture. You may even look in the garbage can in case somehow you accidentally threw it away, because this is big stuff. This is what she's doing. And finally, she finds the coin and she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. And Jesus says, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The final story is the one commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son. Now, you won't find the word prodigal in any of the English translations. It actually comes from the Latin word prodigus, which means wasteful, referring to the son's reckless squandering of his inheritance that we read about in the parable. And it was popularized when Jerome translated the Bible into Latin. We call it the Vulgate. And later, even when it was translated into English, that nickname just kind of stuck, the prodigal. And even today, that word has worked its way into our common vernacular, in church and out, and we use it to talk about any wayward person as a prodigal. This story is about a man who had two sons. One is the older one is responsible and upright, and his kid brother, not so much. And when that younger brother got old enough, he decided to leave home, and he demanded his inheritance now, which the father reluctantly gave him. And he went out and squandered it all, just real quick, in all this reckless, wasteful, sinful, prodigous living. And we'll pick that up there in verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So Jesus is telling this story to make a point. And he includes the most outrageous, shocking details to make this guy out to be the worst dude imaginable. He's selfish. He is wasteful. He blows through his money like a drunken sailor. He separates himself from every relationship that is important to him. He makes a long string of bad decisions. Sin does that. And now, of all places, he is eating the leftovers of the pigs. I think Jesus just threw that one in there to shock those kosher Jews. And you can almost see their mouths fall open when he said that. This man was the worst. But then he comes to his senses, it says, and he decides to go home. And this is where the real shocker in the story comes in. He's welcomed by his father, who runs to meet him and receives him with open arms and throws a big old party for him. Then there's the second part of that same story. And remember, this is Jesus answering those accusations from the religious, upright, responsible Pharisees. And he sort of works them into the story. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of his servants and asked, what do these things mean? And he said to him, your brother is come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he, the older brother, was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I had never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who had devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. I think he borrowed those words from Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Or maybe it was the other way around. I don't know. Anyway, I love this story especially. And I know some of you other prodigals do as well, because it is your story. In so many ways, it is all of our story. But some of us were just a little bit more prodigal than others. But maybe if you weren't so prodigious, or whatever the Latin word is, you find yourself as the older brother who self-righteously wonders why in the world that father would make such a big deal about this wasteful, irresponsible, sinful son of his when he hadn't got any of the attention he deserves for dotting all of his I's and crossing all of his theological T's and doing all the right things all these years. It's just not fair. But again, that was Jesus' point. He receives sinners because lost people matter. Even the worst ones imaginable do. I want you to think of the worst imaginable person you know or have read about or heard. They matter. Jesus died for them. So much that the Father comes running to welcome sinners home, and all the angels in heaven celebrate when that one sinner repents. In fact, that's one of the two common denominators in these three parables. The first was that something or someone was lost and then was found. The secondly, whenever the lost is found, there's great rejoicing. I love that part of the story. In fact, every time I have had the privilege of leading someone to faith in Christ, which is such a wonderful experience, I will share this at the end. I will say, you know something? Can I tell you something? Do you know right now, the angels in heaven are throwing a big party for you right this very minute just because you repented and trusted Jesus? That is so cool. And it is. Okay, there's just really one main point in all these parables, as is usually the case when Jesus teaches. But I think we can glean from them three fundamental truths that he's communicating here about people and about God. The first of those truths is people are of infinite worth to God. That was the point that Jesus was making, be it about sheep or a coin or a son. These things were worth something and worth the effort to go find them. Now, those Pharisees may have been quick to dismiss those sinners because at the end of the day, they weren't worth anything to them. They didn't value them. They were hardly considered as fully human, not unlike how African Americans were dehumanized in the Jim Crow South. How dare Jesus welcome them, eat with them, consider them friends? What kind of rabbi was he that he would even associate with that type of person? His answer to them was these stories that communicated how much those sinners were worth, because he valued them, us. So what do we value as a church? People or programs? Buildings or budgets? You know, it's supposed to be that we love people and use things, but it's easy to get that reversed, even in church, and we start using people because we love things. That wasn't the case for Jesus, and it shouldn't be for us. We have to see the invaluable worth of every person from conception to the grave, who were created in the image of God, and every single one of those people, even the vilest creatures you can imagine, Jesus died on the cross to save them. That's how much he valued them. That's how much they are worth. And by the way, when we speak of vile creatures, I'm not really so much just talking about them. I'm talking about you vile creatures too. We need to hold up a mirror when we read this sometime. I was thinking about this. If you were to have asked the Apostle Paul, I mean, MVP. If you were to ask Paul, who is the worst sinner you know? He would have said, that's easy. It's me. In fact, he said that. I'm the chief sinners, and he didn't mean that as a compliment. He knew who he was. He had been the older brother Pharisee at first, but he figured out that really he was the younger brother prodigal. And he never got over the grace of God. That's what drove his ministry too. Okay, a second fundamental truth. People are inherently lost without God. That's a word we often use to refer to people who are unsaved, who have not been reconciled to God, who do not know him. They are lost. And that's because that's the word that Jesus used to speak of this prodigal son. He was lost, but now he's found. Now, I also understand that this is not a very popular sentiment in today's world. It seems so judgmental and harsh. There are an awful lot of people out there who think that people generally are basically good. All people are good. Or that they will eventually all make their way to heaven. That God, out of his great mercy and love, will just let us all in. If that is true, then Jesus himself was sadly mistaken. And we're following the wrong guy. But he believed that people are sinners. Just as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or in Romans chapter 6, that the wages of our sin is death, that is eternal separation from God. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ. But sin makes us lost. And we must understand the lostness of the world who do not know Jesus. I know you're familiar with the sinking of the giant ship Titanic, if only you've just watched the movie. But it was on April the 14th, 1912, that this ship hit an iceberg on its maiden voyage coming from Southampton, England to the U.S., and it sank there in those icy waters of the North Atlantic. In the end, there were only 705 survivors out of the 2,228 people that boarded just a few days earlier. In New York City, which was the ship's intended final destination, they set up an information station where they passed on the news as they got it about the fate of the different passengers. And there was a large message board, and it had on it just two columns, those who were lost and those who were saved. It did not matter about their possessions or their net worth or how many letters of achievement they had after their name. The only thing that distinguished the two groups of people were they lost or saved? And in reality, from a spiritual standpoint, that is still true for all of us today. There are still only two categories, two columns, and no middle ground. And that simple binary distinction is why Jesus came, why he received sinners, and that is what should motivate our ministry as well. Which leads to the third truth. Finding the lost is of utmost importance to God, and therefore should be to us as well. Jesus was telling them and us that his purpose, why he had come, what he valued the most was people, which those first century religious leaders just could not comprehend. Just think about it for a moment. Those Pharisees, religious people, sincere, I think, but how they viewed those sinners. They had people gathered all around them, hungry for truth, wanting to know God, but all they could see among them were just a bunch of worthless outcasts. And we must not be them. No one ever thinks they are, by the way. But the reality is, especially if you've been in church for a while, it's easy for us to start thinking more like the older brother than the prodigal. And it's very easy to become pharisaical ourselves and start despising sinners. They can be very inconvenient to the church. But it is fundamental to our mission, to doing the great commission, that we believe that sinners are valuable enough and worth enough that we would turn the house upside down to find them or leave the 99 sheep alone in the field just to go looking for them. I've talked before about the game hide and seek, or depending on where you're from, maybe hide and go seek. Now, you know the game, I'm sure. In that case, all the players, they aren't lost, they are hiding. But the truth be told, that's pretty much speaks where a whole lot of people are, both outside these walls, but maybe even some of you inside. And you know, also, if you're playing the game of hide and seek, you really want to be the hider, not the seeker. The seeker has a really hard job. All those people, they go and hide, and you're supposed to find them while they're deliberately evading you, and probably along the way laughing at you. And you even get a bad title that goes with the job. In other games, the pivotal player at least gets a high-profile name, the center or the pitcher or the goalkeeper or the quarterback. But what do we call the one who searches for the hiders? It. That's it. Not captain it, not chief executive it, not even cousin it. And if you know, you know, but just it. And in fact, the call that starts the game is simply not it. The story of God and the human race is a story of hide and seek. Only we get confused sometimes about who is it. Some of you remember back in the day, there was a bumper sticker that came out of certain church circles. And it proclaimed, "I found it." In a strict theological sense, that slogan was all backwards because the truth is, it found me. But that's the way we feel, at least, that we found the one who was looking for us all along. We even call the person who is on a spiritual search, we call them seekers. They ask questions. They read books. They attend classes. They look for truth. They may even come to church. And they're searching for God. Indeed, the Lord does tell us in Scripture, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. But that is only part of the story. We must understand that we're not just a seeker, we're also hiders. That's what sin does to us. It's done to us, all of humanity, since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell, and then they hid. And God asked them, where are you? Not because he didn't know where they were, but because they didn't know where they were and how, because of their sin, they were now lost. But that set in motion God's plan of redemption to rescue the lost that would lead to him sending his son to come and find us. And even to receive lost sinners like us. That's why Jesus would define his own ministry in Luke 19, what he valued the most, saying of himself, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And when we understand that that was his purpose, we better understand ours, and it becomes our core value. Hence, when Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John and said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, they knew what that would mean. They were no longer fish fishers, they were now men fishers. And there was lots of men, lost men needing to be caught, or lost people that, like they had been, needing to be found. And that was their core value then from the outset, and it would be the very foundation of the New Testament church. And I would hope it would be of ours. So what's the point? People matter to God. So what? Well, that's what we want to flesh out in these last few minutes with some very practical applications of these parables that Jesus called, the core truth that we're trying to cling to here. And we'll do it with those same two categories we talked about earlier. The first is this: if you're lost, first, I want you to know you matter to God and to us. Some of you came in here this morning just needing to hear that one thing, that your life matters to someone. Maybe you feel empty and worthless and broken and hopeless, and you can't even see a glimmer of light at the end of that tunnel. And you really wonder if your life has any value at all. But Jesus says, like the lost sheep, he will do whatever it takes to come find you because you matter to him. And like the lost coin, he will turn the house inside out to find you because you matter to him. And like the lost son, he will come running to meet you if you'll just come home, because you matter that much to him. And he'll throw you a party along with all the angels like you've never seen, because you matter. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not still a sinner. And if you've never entrusted your heart and life to him, you're still lost until you do. But neither does it mean that you are worthless to him. You matter so much that Jesus gave his life for you. That is what your life is worth. Secondly, where you've been lost doesn't matter. You ever hear someone who lost something and they found it and they said, well, what do you know? It's the last place I looked. You want to go, well, I would hope so. I hope you didn't find it and you kept looking. That didn't make a lot of sense. And I think some of you may have been out in those last places we would have ever looked. You've made some bad decisions, committed some really bad sins. You've wasted it all and found yourself metaphorically with the pigs. But none of that matters. Romans 5 tells us that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey tells the story of a prodigal daughter that grows up in Traverse City, Michigan. Disgusted with her old-fashioned parents who overreact to her nose ring and the music she listens to, the length of her skirts, she runs away. She ends up in Detroit, where she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen, the man with the big car. She calls him boss, and he ends up, as you may have guessed, prostituting her. Things are pretty good for a while, but she gets sick for a few days, and it amazes her how quickly the boss turns mean. Before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks a night, but all that money just goes to support her drug habit. One night while sleeping on the street in the city, she began to feel less like a woman of the world and more like just a little girl. And she begins to whimper, "God, why did I leave? My dog back home eats better than I do now." She knows that more than anything in the world, she wants to go home. Three straight calls home get three straight connections with the answering machine. Finally, she leaves a message, "Mom, Dad, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and I'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, I'll understand." During the 7-hour bus ride, she's preparing a speech for her father. And when the bus finally comes to a stop in the Traverse City station, the driver announces the 15-minute stop, 15 minutes to decide her life. She walks into the terminal not knowing what to expect. But not one of the 1,000 scenes that have played out in her mind prepares her for what she sees. There in the bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and a great grandmother to boot. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that reads, "Welcome home." Out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. She stares out through the tears quivering in her eyes and begins her memorized speech, but he interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. We'll be late. A big party is waiting for you at home." He knows where you are, where you've been, what you've done, and he loves you anyway, just the same. And he's ready to welcome you home with a big party. Finally, if you're lost this morning, know that someone is looking for you. And you're really not lost as long as someone knows where you are. Your picture is on the side of a milk carton. Maybe there's an Amber Alert with your name on it, but he knows exactly where you are. I don't know, some of you may have heard this week, we had an interesting week. On the first 2 days of calendar year 2026, we had people from within our body who decided to wreck their motorcycles and ended up in the ER. Both of them named Chris, or pretty close to that. Chris Watts was able to eventually go home with some injuries to his leg. Christian Wood is still in the hospital with internal injuries and very grateful for his life. I did get permission from Mom to share this. But I was talking to Josh and Lachey in the ER the other night, and they were telling me the story about when they found out that they got a call from him, along with a call from Life 360, that said something bad has happened, and he's way out by Briarfield in the middle of absolute nowhere. And so they're having to go out to find him in the middle of nowhere to locate him precisely. And when they finally get there, where he's right there where he has been laying the whole time, next to his motorcycle, off the road where no passing cars could have ever seen him. And they're able to find him, rescue him, bring him back, and he ends up in the ER. That's the miracle of GPS this day that it can pinpoint exactly where you are. But let me tell you something. God has his own GPS. Some have called it God's positioning system. I've done that too, but I won't be that corny this time. But he knows exactly where you are. He can pinpoint your location. He's looking for you. He wants to find you. And I would certainly encourage you to seek the seeker and to come home and be found. You're never really lost if someone knows where you are. Okay, to the second group, which includes most of us here, I think, this morning. Two things. If you've been found first, remember the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ was a message spoken loud and clear that God sent his son for lost sinners because they matter to God. That's what Jesus was trying to tell that snooty Pharisee, but he couldn't possibly understand it just yet. And if he thought Jesus welcomed sinners then, wait till he sees the great length to which he would go, the final destination at the cross that he would go to that would show how much they meant to him. And that includes us, by the way. And it's a healthy thing, I think, perhaps even necessary, that sometimes we do our best to remember what lostness was like. Because we tend to, after a while, cease to be amazed by grace. Somehow we think we deserved it. We were absolutely hopeless before Christ. But Jesus died for us. And when we received that and appropriated its truth and reality into our lives, he received us. Remember, this man receives sinners. And that should humble you with a gratitude that reminds you that you owe your life and your eternity to him. And finally, remember the lost. You've been found, and with that comes a responsibility, a mission, to go find the others who are lost. As someone described it, it's just like one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. That's essentially what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, that in Christ we are saved, that we're made into new creations, we're reconciled to God, and now we have been given this ministry of reconciliation so that we go find the lost and share the gospel with them. And we say, as Paul said, be reconciled to God. This is the reason we're still here. This is the reason the church at Shelby Crossings exists. That's why we're here and not in heaven, because our mission is not complete. And as long as there are lost people in our who need to be saved, in our community, in our state, in the whole world, then our calling is sure. Go and be my witnesses. Go and make disciples. Introduce them to the one who came to seek and to save the lost. That is why we're here. And that should be our value to the very core. People matter to God. And I'm so thankful this morning that Jesus still receives sinners. Would you bow with me for prayer? Thank you, Lord, for that reality, that without that, we are hopeless. We could not save ourselves. We could not find our way out of the darkness, but you came and found us, that you went to the cross to die for us. And the message of the gospel is the only hope for this world. God, I pray that you would open our eyes and give us compassion for the world around us and help us to see them as you see them. Help us to see how valuable they are and their worth to you, that they might be worth the same to us. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who's never responded to the gospel, never submitted their heart to you.
I pray that you would, by your Spirit, draw them to yourself even now, that they might receive the free gift of salvation and forgiveness and hope that comes only through Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we matter to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.